Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies with Pastor Doug Snow. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Hebrews as we study verse by verse how God's new covenant is so much better.
Please remain standing. Open your Bibles to the book of John. Okay, you guys are supposed to get that, right? Old habits die hard. No, we are in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to start in the book of Hebrews. By the way, if you're here visiting today, I want to welcome you to be a part of us and glad that you're here. Hopefully that the Lord will minister you during your time with us here today. We do go through the Bible expositionally. I was looking at my notes and I realized that it was 1999 the last time I went through Hebrews. And I remember how much I loved it then, so I'm really excited about teaching it now as we go through it. And what I want to do with you today is I want to set the table for you. I want to kind of give you the groundwork and the context of which we're working. In fact, in the weeks ahead and people who weren't here, I'm going to encourage them to hear this message because the context of what we're going to share here today really does set the stage for everything that he's going to write in this book. And I think this is one of the books that's going to blow you away. I know it does me. A lot of people are intimidated because of doing it. There's some challenges in it we'll be dealing with as we go through, but I'm excited. But I want to read this morning, and although we're not going to go through it in detail here this morning, but the first few verses, just something to kind of whet our appetites just a little bit. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You may be seated. What would you think of me if I possessed 1,000 coins, an ounce of pure gold, and exchanged those 1,000 coins for 1,000 copper pennies? Fair exchange? What if I lived on a beautiful mansion on a hillside? What if I had everything there, it was pastures, but I decided to exchange it for a shack in a cemetery? Exchange? And really, that doesn't even begin to show the absurdity, the disparity of exchanging the perfection of the gospel of Jesus Christ for anything. This is a perfect gospel that we've been given by a perfect Christ. And when you find something as perfect, this is what it means. It cannot be improved upon. It is perfect. There is nothing that can be added to it or taken away from it that would not corrupt it or distort it of its value. Anything that you add to it, anything you take away, robs you of its power and of its perfection in your life. To exchange the power and glory of the new covenant of Christ with anything else is a difference between life and death, between heaven and hell, between peace and chaos, forgiveness or guilt, and joy or for hopelessness. It's not a fair exchange. Now, people, our understanding of the gospel may not be perfect, but our acceptance of its perfection is essential if we're ever going to grow and experience the fullness of blessings and the rest that God intends for us to have in it. That is why, people, our goal as believers is this: to grow up, to mature, to let his word transform our lives, to change us radically, that we might grow in the knowledge and the depth of insight of this beautiful, profound gospel, founded on the perfection of the new covenant by a perfect Savior, that we might receive the perfect blessings, that belong to all those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing, people, there is no world religion, no philosophy, no form of government that can compare and compete with this truth, its power and its perfection. These are bold statements I'm making, but this is where we stand. Christ is supreme and above all. He is superior to everything. Yet every day we as believers in Christ, we fight against spiritual forces, against principalities, against governments. We fight and we find anything that will compete with this perfection. It's something we must chase away. You know, he is above. I think of the serpent as he deceived Eve and he provoked her to question the word of God. Did he really say that enemy is still whispering in the ear of every believer? Does he really say? Wanting us to question and undermine the truth of God, he just seeks to rob us of its beauty, its perfection, its glory, and the rest that is found in it. And the questions are, is Jesus really enough? Is it really enough? Is it really enough just to trust him and the work that he did for me, or is there something I must do? Is trusting him really enough to pardon and take away my sin as far as the east is from the west? Are my future rewards and promises really enough to sustain me as I live out my life in this day? Is faith in him alone enough to give me a righteous standing in the sight of a holy God? I mean, is he really enough? Those are important questions. And thus we come to the book of Hebrews that deals with the things written not so much as a letter but as a treatise. This is a dissertation. It is written not to commend, although he'll give his encouragements here, but it is written to give a severe warning, an alarming warning of the danger of turning away from that which is perfect to that which is weak and that which is powerless. It is a strong, pointed exhortation, encouragement to a group of people who are on the threshold of turning away from their confidence and assurance, of a choosing death over life, of choosing shadow over substance. Now, one of the big questions about Hebrews is who wrote the book? Unlike other letters we find in the New Testament, there is no greeting. There is no salutation to indicate who the author is precisely or who even the intended audience is. So who wrote it? Well, the answer to that is, we don't know. Now, you're going to meet some people who are going to tell you they know who it is because they're really smart. Guess what? They don't. So when you tell it, just kind of kindly, okay, yeah, listen to you. While this book may not be the Apostle Paul, which a lot of people believe it is, we do know that it is someone who shares his themes, they share his passions, they share his doctrine, they share his burden. He is no doubt has the same style or the same unique characters as was the heartbeat of Paul, but stylistically, there are a lot of differences in this book from his writings. So it seems to us that if it was not the Apostle Paul, then it was someone very close to him, someone who had shared his heart and passion and burden for the church. We find out in chapter 13 that whoever it was someone very acquainted with Timothy, who is Paul's protege. So some speculate perhaps it was Barnabas. Perhaps it was Apollos, another one of the great teachers of that time. And again, you'll always find people who will tell you they know. Now, we don't know for certain who the human author is. But we do know for certain the inspiration of this letter. And we know who the main author is. That it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it has been included into the canon for our edification. In other words, God made sure that these words were passed on to each one of us. This is the word of God that is still given to the church. It is for our purpose that I'm going to refer to the writer as the writer. Simply, you could put there the Holy Spirit. Or whatever thing you want to do, but absolutely it's the Holy Spirit. God was content to give it this way, and I'm content to receive it this way. It is the content of this book that God wants us to have, and I am so grateful that he did. Next question is, when was it written? From the context, We can only pick up on certain clues. We find that at the time it was written, the temple was yet standing, it was functioning in Jerusalem, the priesthood was still offering up their daily sacrifices, the high priest was still offering up sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now, since we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, we know that it has to be sometime previous to this that it was written. You couple that with the fact that you look at the persecutions in it that are taking place, as they're going to describe, you kind of bring the date to around 60 to 65 AD, but here's what's going on. This is a shaky time in the world. There was great unrest. Things were coming to a head for Jews and Christians alike. Persecutions were stirring. Emperors were going crazy, trying to sort out how they're going to do this. And so we come to the audience. Again, he doesn't say who the audience is. From the context, we can gather facts that the letter is filled with Old Testament allusions and the historical lessons that are drawn from it. It has 29 quotations and 53 allusions of the Old Testament. Thus, I mean, it is filled with Old Testament stuff. These are a people we find who are well-grounded in Judaism. They understand the law of Moses. They're grounded in understanding of the Levitical system and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And the conclusion is this, that the author here of Hebrews is writing to a community of second-generation, born-again Christian believers who had been won to Christ perhaps by one of the apostles themselves. I want to say this, that we know that not everyone who goes to church is indeed a Christian. We know that in an audience of many, they're going to have variations of all times, but it seems like when you go through the context that he is writing to true believers, these are not mere professors. In fact, he's going to describe them in Hebrews 3:1 as, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We're going to find that these believers have experienced persecution because of their faith in Christ. They have faithfully ministered to the needs of others because of Christ. And so we come to the point as to where are they? Again, you put the facts together, the clues. Persecution's breaking out in the timing. It is probably somewhere in the vicinity of Rome itself. Somewhere very close. Thus you have the title here, Hebrews. Hebrews simply means, it's the term synonymously used with the Semitic people who are descendants of Abraham, and they are first mentioned to us in Genesis, a description of the Jews. Now, as Hebrews, they had had this rich heritage, this glorious heritage as being God's chosen people. The Hebrews had always had this divine religion, a unique faith. They were set apart from all other peoples on earth. They worshiped the true and living God, Jehovah, the creator of the universe, the maker of all things. From God's choosing of Abraham onward, God was choosing these particular people and sharing with them the eternal plan of redemption for the world, for both Jews and for Gentiles. In fact, it is described to us in Genesis 12, when the Lord comes to Abraham and he gives him this promise. He says, "That and I will make you a great nation," saying this to Abraham, "and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So these are the divinely chosen people, given the law of God, this special revelation of God, which reveals both his character and his righteous requirements. It is through this people that the prophets came, and God spoke his word. It is through their lineage of Abraham that Messiah would come and make his place in this world, as Jesus did. But there were difficulties. These believers had some things they had to work through. And some of them are not really that different from a lot of things that we have to do. You see, to come to Christ was radical for a number of reasons. First of all, they were deeply entrenched and beliefs and traditions of their former life. You know, as converted Jews, steeped and rooted in Judaism, they had traditions and ceremonies and liturgies. They had belief systems that really were in conflict to what was true of the new covenant, based in grace and Christ alone, apart from the law. And so this was really challenging, and there's a lot of people in this room, you can share this, you have struggled with this, because you grew up under belief systems and religions and all kinds of systems, set traditions and ceremonies and rituals and liturgies. And now at this point in your life, you're really trying to sort it all out and figure, how does this all fit with where I am, with where I was? You see, you might even be like them. You know, you find yourself in conflict with the message of grace because it is so conflicting to what you grew up with. You see, when you have been taught something and lived by it all your life, breaking away from it is not that easy. That's why we need a renewing of mind, exactly as Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 12:1. Our minds need to be renewed. We need to come to terms with the changes that are truly ours in Jesus Christ. When you have been brought up in a legalistic or a liberal view of God, coming to terms with the beauty and power of His love, goodness, and grace just isn't that easy. I've been a Christian all these years, and my default is still to go back to performance. I still want to go back to somehow making myself appealing to God by what I do. And the only thing appealing about me to God is that I believe in His Son. That's it. But it's hard. It's hard to grasp. It doesn't come that naturally. You see, that's why, people, we study God's Word. It is so critical. You see, this gospel represented a radical change. For instance, for centuries, under the old covenant of Moses, they had known worship to be at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain way. It was God's prescription of worship. Yet when Jesus comes along and He speaks to the woman at the well, she says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that it's in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation," He says, "is from the Jews." He's actually clarifying for her that they were right in their worship at a certain place, at a certain time. But look what He says in verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Spirit and truth. You see, under the new covenant, worship is no longer a matter of going to a particular place at a particular time and doing it in a certain way. Worshiping God becomes a now, in the covenant of grace, an issue of your heart. It's no longer bound by place. It doesn't matter where you worship. You can worship God anywhere. You can worship Him at home. You can worship Him at work. You can worship Him doing your favorite thing or hobby. You can worship Him all the time, and He accepts the worship as long as it's true. The time doesn't matter. You can worship Him anytime. It doesn't matter if it's early morning or in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day. We don't have to bow down five times a day or do anything like that. We can simply worship Him anytime we choose as believers. He's available. He's present. Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not spirit at the expense of truth, or truth at the expense of spirit, but spirit and truth. There's a lot of people who worship in spirit, or the spirit, but not in truth. And others who have all the truth in the world, but they don't have the spirit. And Jesus says, "You worship me in spirit and truth." Now, people, when you've grown up and there's been a particular way of worshiping and doing certain things, coming to terms with this is difficult. I mean, you're kind of locked into a system. But secondly, the difficulty they faced was the cost of becoming a Christian among both Jews and Gentiles alike. I mean, among their own people, they were excommunicated and they were persecuted. When a Jew came to faith in Christ as their Messiah and Savior, it cost them everything that they held dear. Not just those from the outside world, but among their own people, their own communities, and their own families. Among Jews, they were considered apostates. They were put out, cut off from the temple, cut off from the synagogue, cut off from fellowship. They were considered unclean Gentiles to the Jewish community. They were cut off and ostracized by their families, by their friends. They were cut off from businesses, from occupations, everything they had ever known and practiced. They suffered persecution and rejection from their own people and communities. And do you recognize when you go through the book of Acts that you see the persecution that broke out against the church in the beginning was not Rome, it was the Jews. But you'll find that they too will have their share. It was costly. Jesus said this in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty radical, don't you think? Now, of course, we know that Jesus isn't saying hate them as in the sense of we think hating, but he's talking about the disparity that he is to be so far above everything that you know relationally, that's to be his place in your life. But it was radical to come to Jesus, radical to come to faith in him and trust in him. And perhaps, people, we can understand what those Muslims go through who live in those countries that are under the Islamic, you know, state. And what it costs them when they come to faith in Christ. They lose everything. They lose their families, their communities, they're persecuted, some are martyred. They pay a radical price, yet this is the truth. There's many coming to Jesus. Why? Because he's so much better. Because he's so much better. That's the reality of what the gospel does. They were also persecuted by Gentiles, the outside world, not just rejected and persecuted by their own people. They faced hostilities from the outside world as well. Just as Jesus had warned his apostles, you know, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This they did then, and then they still do this today. In the early church, Christianity was an enigma. It was something that was hardly understood. I mean, the Roman Greco world saw these people as a strange Jewish sect with strange beliefs and practices. They viewed them as people who drank blood and worshiped the dead. They viewed them as, they interpreted their love feasts, what we call potlucks, as orgies. They had no understanding of what made these people, these Christians, tick. They were not of this world. And thus the Christians were swiftly coming to the understanding that they were strangers. They were aliens. They were pilgrims. That this world was not their home. They had no place to call home. They lived in a complete different citizenship on this earth, of a citizenship far above, by different principles that this world does not function by. They are different. And people, listen, God intends that if you're going to love him, you ought to know something. You will be different from this world. There's a difference that takes place. This church, what they had was each other. They had the support and love and fellowship of other believers, but that was what they held on to. But most of all, they had the great gospel. And though physical hostilities from Gentiles had not reached its peak at this point, the world was increasingly hostile to their presence and ideas, and physical persecutions were breaking out. But here's the third difficulty that they faced, and it's still things that you and I face today. False teachers and heresies. Everywhere. From the beginning of the church, not only did they face the inward and outward pressures and a complete change of thinking and a way of mind, they are bombarded with all kinds of false doctrines and false teachers who come along assaulting the church. You have the Judaizers, who Paul mentions in Galatians, those who try to mix law with grace. They're legalistic. You have the libertines that who are licentious, and they preach that grace means that you can indulge and sin and do anything that you want to. There were some who were coming and they were questioning the deity of Christ. Others were questioning the authority of the apostles. Some were worshiping angels, and there was others, you know, adding to this and adding to that. And listen, people, anytime you take the perfection of the gospel and you add anything to Jesus, it's nothing. There is no Jesus and. He's perfect. You can't take away. Maybe you can picture what these believers were up against. Listen, their worlds were colliding. They felt alone. They were alienated, ostracized. Their faith was shaken. They were confused, chaos surrounding them. They're questioning their assurance, losing sight of their security, some even isolating themselves and alienating themselves from other believers. They're losing confidence. They're losing steam, losing sight of their hope for heaven and eternity. They're losing ground, not gaining ground. I mean, these people were in trouble. And I see so many things like this even in our day. But here's what happened. At this point, they're tempted to return to their roots and to the stability that they had known in their former life under the law. And yet they had tasted of his grace, of his goodness, of his forgiveness, but they found themselves drifting away and turning back to a system of law rather than grace. Like the Galatian church who began in the spirit and turned back to the flesh, these Jewish converts were in danger of trying to pour new wine into old wineskins. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 9:16, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the worst tear results. Nor do people put a new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine in fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." You hear the message of Jesus? You can't mix the new covenant with the old covenant. There's no way that you can pour new wine into an old wineskin without it bursting. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to get to here. They were in grave danger. They're just not moving forward or even standing still. They are progressively drifting away and moving away, turning away from the truth of sound doctrine. Listen, people, they were sheep that were prone to wander, just like their ancestors who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They too were wandering, beginning to think perhaps that Egypt, their former life, looked better than where they were. Like their ancestors in the wilderness, whose unbelief kept them from entering the promises and blessings and rest of Canaan, they too were risking everything of forfeiting the blessings of their own inheritance, of everything that is theirs in Christ. And people, that is the same condition that we can find ourselves in today. That same condition. If we're not progressing forward, we'll find ourselves drifting backward. You see, when a world gets its better hands on us, when we drift and we wander, sheep are prone to wander, we get tired, we get apathetic, we get complacent and careless, and we lose our confidence and our assurance. It's all simply, all you have to do to lose all these things is do nothing. That's it. Even if you think you're standing still without any progression in your faith, you're going to find out, as in fact, you have been digressing in your faith. You've been regressing and slowly straying from your assurance and your blessings. All you have to do to drift from God is do nothing. That's it. That's all. Don't pay attention. If you don't push forward and move on to maturity, continuing to grow in the faith, you're going to find yourself settling for stale, mediocre, powerless religion at best, or under severe bondage at its worst. Then we too will find ourselves complacent, apathetic, indifferent, not only to our condition, but the condition of others. You see, strength from the Lord, listen, you guys know this because you've been around a while, some of you are new believers. And I can tell you, at times, walking with the Lord is difficult. Now, somebody might have told you when you first came to Christ, listen, come to Jesus and everything's going to be a piece of cake. They lied to you. They lied. They were not telling you the truth. Staying close to the Lord is essential. But straying from the Lord typically doesn't just happen overnight or in a moment. It begins by failure to move at all, by doing anything, doing nothing. And slowly you find yourself drifting away. Praise God, people, and this is what I love, He chastens us. Isn't that awesome? And that's why the writer is going to say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What I love about this whole thing was a good day for me, people, when I finally realized, and it finally clicked in my head, that though I knew it was important for me to hold on to Jesus with everything that I had, that the whole time he was holding on to me. And he was never letting me go. And because of that, he chastens us. He chastens whom he loves. And listen, we're going to find there's a lot of chastisement in this book. He chastens whom he loves. If God chastens you, people, it's because he loves you. And it's not always easy, but it's because he loves you. Maybe you can understand a little bit of the context, the heartbeat of this book. Written under burden and passion for these believers. People endangered of exchanging pure gold for copper pennies. They are exchanging mansions for shacks, exchanging life for death and peace for unrest. And thus you have the heart of the author and the issue of the author. And what he's going to do is he's going to take and demonstrate from Old Testament truths why the New Testament of Jesus is so much better. That it is Jesus alone who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the Old Covenant law. That it is Jesus, our Redeemer, who gives us the basis of this new and better covenant of grace, which cannot be surpassed. That it is through Jesus that we all, as believers, have direct access to the throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus. That Christianity is centered on one person, on one God. And if that person is not right there in the smack in the middle, there is no real Christianity. You know, the point of the author drives home over and over again is the superiority of Jesus in all things, past, present, and future. Jesus is better, he'll say. He's better 13 times. He's going to use that word better. Thus, we have the title of our messages through Hebrews, better. He, it is better. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. His priesthood is better. There's a better hope, a better testament, a better mediator, a better promise, a better substance, and a better resurrection. But Jesus is not only better, Jesus is perfect. 9 times he's going to allude to the perfection of Jesus. He alone has a perfect righteous standing to become that perfect high priest in the order of Melchizedek to offer up himself as an atoning sacrifice. Perfect. And Jesus is eternal. Another concept delivered here. He is the author of eternal life in 5:9. He has obtained eternal redemption in 9:12. He's given a promise of eternal inheritance, 9:15. His throne is forever, 1:8. A priest forever in 6:20 and 7:17. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, 13:8. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king, he is superior and better than anything past, present, and future. All things past, present, and future point to him. He is the centerpiece of all creation. The spiritual and material, all things made by him, Jesus alone provided the perfect answer and solution that all of Israel waited for in their Messiah. He solved the problem. He is the one who solves the problem of all humanity, of sin and death. He is greater and better than all the prophets. He is higher and better than all the angels. He is the creator of all things, the arbitrator of human events. And he is the great high priest who made atonements for our sin once and for all by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And his work is finished. It is complete. And he is our righteousness. It's a lot. Jesus is central. And if his finished work cannot be trusted, if our faith in him does not affect how we live, how we act, how we breathe, no matter how good the message you think you have, people, it's impotent and it's worthless. This book explains the absurdity of a Christless gospel, the vanity of a mere social gospel, which looks to the goodness of men. Hebrews is a book that brings out contrast. It contrasts the old covenant with the new, the old system with the new. You know, the prophecy with fulfillment, you know, the prophets with Jesus and angels with Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus with the priesthood of Moses. You have the law versus grace, shadow versus substance. He takes us from black and white and he brings us into live, living color. And so we're indebted to it. It's extremely valuable to us today. It is a book that is rich. It is meaty. It's an exhortation to grow. It is encouragement of faith, a renewal of hope, a pathway of finding rest even in this present life. It is a wake-up call. It is a warning to all believers of the subtle dangers of mediocrity and stagnant growth and immature faith, challenging anything that would cause you to forfeit the fullness of the blessings that God intends for you to have as His children. This is not a slacker's book. This is not a book for the lighthearted. If you're a new believer, I pray that God uses this in such a profound way, even at your young age, to grab a hold of the beauty and the perfection that is in Jesus. This is a book that is filled with meat and potatoes. This goes beyond the baby's milk. This goes into the food that people eat. This is live, healthy sheep food that makes sheep strong. We talked about that in we saw that in John a few weeks ago. Feed my sheep. Well, we're going to be fed. You know, its scope is broad. It takes you from the Old Testament into the New, right into the fulfillment of the blessings of the cross of Jesus. By the way, people, this is one of the many reasons why we study the Old Testament. I want to throw this out there. Some people don't see the point of it. They say, you know, Old Testament's worth it. They're not understanding, know anything. Truth is, you will never really know and appreciate the fullness and the riches that are ours in Christ until you really understand the Old Testament. That's all they had in the early church. And I love this saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We have so much to learn and so much to grow. And He's going to encourage us. He's going to cause us to examine our own hearts, our own beliefs. He's going to challenge us to examine our own faith. At times, we're going to find ourselves unsettled. We'll be exhorted, at the same time encouraged. And we'll answer those questions, is Jesus really enough? Do we recognize His sufficiency for all things? Is our confidence and assurance really in Him alone? Are we growing or are we stagnant? Are we moving forward or backward? Are we resting in Him or striving? Are we gaining ground or losing ground? Are we strangers in the world or partakers of the world? Do we trust His Word? Do we believe His Word to be the living, active, true Word of God? Do we believe that He is everything that He said He was? Do we see the loving hand of Christ actively working in us and through us in the midst of the difficulties, the trials, and the temptations of this day? Can we really trust Him alone for our salvation? Are we still trying to earn our way to God or accepting His way for us? Is our hope alive? Are the promises of eternal life really enough to sustain us today? Do we care about eternity? Do we look at eternity? Are we making our home in this world? People, these are not only questions that were important for those believers in that day. These are questions that are important for us today, living in Milwaukee in the year 2014. Real Christianity. Growing Christianity, mature Christianity. And I love what the writer brings out in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the faith chapter, but he says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Faith. Hebrews is a book about building faith and confidence. And learning how to be God pleasers. Because you know what? The only thing that tickles God is this. When we believe Him and trust Him. That's what tickles Him. No matter what you think, you do for God. Set it aside. You want to impress God? Trust Him. Believe Him. You want to make God happy? Simply say, God, I do trust You. Well, you want to see an act of worship? That's it. You want to really worship God? Do it by trusting Him and believing Him. I mean, do we have that faith to trust God? Is our faith strong enough to endure and persevere through trials and tribulations and everything that we might even have to go through even in our lives as we live here in the United States? But the author's going to show us there's really only one direction for the believer, and it is onward and it is forward. And thus we have the thesis of the book. God after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is a radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It begins there with the word God. And he's going to show us and build our assurance and let us to know how critical it is that we understand how losing our assurance can be so costly. God has spoken through his Son. So let me ask you, where are you today as a believer? You still drinking milk? Are you doing anything? Are you growing? Are you moving forward? Are you moving backward? Are you progressing in assurance and confidence? Are you stagnant? Are you drifting? Are you wandering? Have you settled for mediocrity? Have you settled for so little when God has so much? Those are the things that I pray God speaks to you. I'm asking God, Lord, as we go through this, speak to my heart. Or chase away the mediocrity in me. Or help me to grab a hold of everything that you have for me. And I pray that for our congregation. I pray that for you. That you grow, that we mature, and that we discover, we become the blessed people of God. Strangers and aliens in this world, but his people. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, I want to invite you after, or during this last song, we will all stand up. But when we do, I pray that you just, know that today is a day. This is something the author is going to say. Today, if you hear my voice. And what he means is this: there's no better time to respond to God than right now. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know that he loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. And he calls you to repent and to turn away from your sin and believe in his Son. But with that comes a reward of everlasting life. Promising life and blessing. If you're here this morning and maybe you're one of those believers who said, man, I'm the wanderer. I'm the drifter. I'm the baby. Take time to pray. Say, God, grow me up. Bring me back. Get me in line. Get me in the place I need to be. Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, for the time that we've spent here this morning, for your word, for the power in it. And Lord, already I just want to pray, God, in these months, God, that you would use, Lord, this book to challenge us, to at times rebuke us, to chasten us, but Lord, that we would be led into the promise of all that is ours in this perfect, perfect Jesus and the perfect gospel that he's given to us under this new covenant of grace. And Lord, we pray that you enrich our hearts and teach us. Teach us more. Help us to grow up and become people of God in this present generation. We thank you today. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Calvary Chapel Southeast Bible Studies. For more information on Calvary Chapel, visit us on the web at ccseportland.com. That's ccseportland.com. Until next time, we pray that you continue to dig into God's Word, apply it to your life, and share it with others.